I just invite you to open up your copy of God's Word, Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to continue this chapter, look at verses 5 through 11. And last week I just challenged, you know, this is kind of radical stuff. It goes against kind of everything that we're taught in the world, against our human wisdom, against our sin nature. We live for ourselves, don't we? That's kind of the operating kind of compass of life. Most people just live for themselves. What makes me happy? What I want? Me, me, me. And so to kind of live by these principles Paul's laying out, it takes a recalibration, not just like a few degrees, like 180, where we live for ourselves and we think too highly of ourselves than we ought, and we're called to humble ourselves, to count others more significant than ourselves, to look not only on our own interests, but also the interests of others. Like, man, that's radical. And I hope you've been kind of really like letting that marinate and just really meditating on that this week, this call to selfless humility. And it's tough because, like, man, that goes against everything. Like, what if I do that? Man, I'm going to miss out on all these things I want. And the joy that we find, though, in serving. Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we think, man, receiving, I want. That's where I'll be satisfied, because it's better. It's better. And it really is. We think we'll be satisfied by living for ourselves, but we find true joy in dying to ourselves and living for Him and serving one another. And so I love the where it goes, because that's tough. To deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. To do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's tough. But I love this because he says, and again, this is to drive us towards unity in the body. He says, have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which was yours in Christ Jesus. And really, maybe the description there is like, have this mind which was also in Jesus. Like, he's our example. And I love this because we don't serve and worship, like we've been praising the name of Jesus. We don't praise a Lord and Savior who says, do as I say, not as I do. But he calls us to die to ourselves. He died to himself. He calls us to take up our cross. He took up his cross. In fact, what we're going to see is like the ultimate example of selfless humility is Jesus. And we're going to see like it's the ultimate example of humbling yourself, of serving others, of becoming a servant. And as we look through this, we're going to see in Jesus really the glory that Jesus has, like who he is, how high he is. It's going to start with that. And then it's going to show us how humble he was, how far he lowered himself down. And then how high God the Father exalted him. Just what we were talking about. Remember, Jesus laid out that principle. Whoever humbles himself, God will exalt. Whoever exalts himself, God will humble. And Jesus is the ultimate example. He lowered himself to the greatest degree, and God raised him up to the highest place. And so this morning, really, how do we drive towards unity? How do we live this out? We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, like we think like Jesus thought. And so as we look through this, let's just see, like, what did Jesus do? How did he live? How did he come? Let's have that same mind in ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And so let's look at this, verse 5 and 6. You know, I just read verse 5, but verse 6 really emphasizes who Jesus is. And it's really important because he's going to show us, like, Jesus humbling himself. But, like, sometimes the biggest struggle for me is, like, I was supposed to humble myself. Really, that means to lower yourself down below someone else, right? You're not going to count someone more significant if you're above them. So kind of like as people, we have, like, up and down. Like, we think too highly of ourselves or too low of ourselves. And so what he's saying, if you're going to really humble yourself, you lower yourself down. And we really need to understand just how low Jesus put himself. Because I struggle to lower myself like one step down. What he's going to say is Jesus took an infinite amount of steps down, because he existed since eternity past in the highest place of all. What we're going to see is like he emphasizes Jesus is God. Like, can you get any higher than God? And as we look at these verses, like these are really important verses. Just as we're looking through this, we're going to really emphasize like who Jesus is, because it's so important to know who Jesus is. And so as we look at it, it's going to be kind of like nitty-gritty detail this morning, because it's important to define who Jesus is. You think about so many cults, false religions, they do something to Jesus. Either they don't treat him as high as he was, or they lower him lower than he lowered himself, right? They don't believe he's 100% God, and they don't believe that he became 100% man. Like, it's important we understand that Jesus has always existed as 100% God. And so Paul reminds us, verse 5, he says, have this mind in your among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so right here, like, we can just hover over that and miss it, but he says two incredibly significant things. First, he says that he was in the form of God. Like, that's how he has existed since eternity past. And that word form, like, what does that mean? Like, he a shape or kind of resemblance or, like, exact nature, okay? And it's important that we understand it means, like, Jesus was in the form of God. That means he looked every single part of who God is. It's the Greek word morphe, form, appearance. It's like when you see him, this is what you see. And so what Paul is saying when he says that Jesus was in the form of God, when you saw Jesus, you saw every part of who God is. Like, another way of saying it, like, he was by nature God. You slice him open, he's God. You look on the outside, he's God. Jesus was in the form of God. Like, it's important for us to remember and realize that this Jesus that came and was born in a manger, like, he was in the form of God. 100% God. We can look at a few different passages. We'll just kind of reinforce just that principle. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, it's talking about unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then he says, who is the image of God? And that word image, I love it. It's the word icon. Like, where we get the word icon, it's like a snapshot, a living picture of the exact person of God. Jesus is the icon of God. Like, and you notice that it said the glory of Christ. Like, Jesus is glorious. If you saw his full glory, you would not be able to understand and fathom. You would have to bow. You couldn't look at him in all of his glory. Jesus is in the form of God. He's God. John 1:18, that's why Jesus came and showed us the Father. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. But then he says, the only God who is at the Father's side. Who is that? That's Jesus, right? The only God who's at the Father's side. And that's so hard for us to understand, because the Trinity is just mind-boggling, because Jesus is at the Father's side, but he's God. And so every part of Godhood, Godness, Jesus is. So they're separate in persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they're unique in their deity. Everything that makes them God, that Jesus isn't lower, the Holy Spirit isn't lower, they're equal, yet they're different, right? So the only God who's at the Father's side, it says he has made him known. And I love that. Like, Jesus, when people saw Jesus, Jesus explained God. That's what that word made known means, like to explain in vivid detail. Like, if you were a witness of a crime scene and someone came to you, okay, what did you see? And you gave them every single vivid detail. That's what that word means, like explain in every vivid detail. And so, like, the God that had never been seen for eternity showed up and Jesus and fully explained who God is. That's why Jesus says in John 14:8-11, when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us. Jesus can say this. He says, verse 9, have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. I love it. Like, you see me, you see the Father. Everything that makes the Father God, I am. Jesus is every bit God. He was in the form of God. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the radiance. And I love that, like the just bright shining sun, the radiance of the glory of God. And I love this, the exact imprint of his nature. Like, when you see Jesus, you see God. He is the form of God forever. The exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Like, who's Jesus? Like, the fact that we haven't just spun apart, the fact that our cells are staying where they need to be, is Jesus holding everything together. That word, exact imprint, it's the word for a stamp or a mold. Like, in their day, you know, you'd make a coin and stamp, it'd be the exact impression. Everything was exactly the same as the stamp it was made from. And it's not saying that Jesus was made or created. It's saying that everything from God the Father is in Jesus the Son. Jesus makes it very clear that he didn't just show up one day and was born. He has existed since eternity past. Because it says, in the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. Jesus has always been, even before creation itself. Jesus is in the form of God. So he's saying, like, he wants us to know, how high did he humble himself down from? Can you get any higher than God? Like, can you get any higher? He was in the highest spot of all. And so that's why Paul continues on in the next descriptor in verse 6. He says, that's why he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's an important phrase. It's important for us to know, because in the humbling of self, he lays that aside. It says he emptied himself. Well, what does it mean to count equality with God a thing to be grasped? I think the best description of that word is to hold on to something to take full use of it, okay? And that's so important, because when Jesus came to earth, we're gonna find this out, like, he never grasped and held on to his deity as this get out of jail free card, right? In fact, we're gonna see, like, in the Gospels, you see this description of Jesus, like, the things he did, the things he said, no one else could do. He was fully God, but he never used that authority, that power, for his own advantage. Like, to make things easier. He did it to serve others, to show and point glory to the Father. He never, like, made things easier, used his godness to make it easier for himself. And so that idea of grasping onto, holding onto, it's really that right that he had as being God. That being equal, like, that's what it says, like, equality with God. He didn't hold on to it, but he gave up that right. And it's going to be important, like, when he humbles himself, what does that exactly mean? But it's important right here to know, like, he is equal with God. I kind of think about it like this. Wouldn't it be awesome? Okay, you got, like, have coupons and cards. Like, if you had a card, get anything for free card. Acceptable at every store in the universe. Okay, like, wouldn't that be awesome? Like, you go to Walmart, you have this card. They're like, this will be $250. I have this get anything for free card. Oh, that'll be free. Okay, you go to Costco, they'll be $350. I have this get anything for free card. Like, that's what it's saying. Like, Jesus is equal with God. He is God, but he's not using that. He didn't grasp it. He didn't hold on to it for his own benefit. He laid that aside. And so let's move on to what exactly that means, that he laid it aside, because he didn't become less God when he became a human, okay? That's really important for us to know too. But he didn't utilize those rights, did he? When he was on the cross, he could have come down from the cross. He could have called a legion of angels, right? But he didn't. Like, each step of the way, he laid that aside. He emptied himself. And so next thing we see, verse 7 and 8, is Jesus humility. So we've seen how high he is. You can't get any higher than God himself. He's equal with the Father. So how far did he lower himself down? Right? That's what humility means, to lower yourself down. Verse 7 says, but he says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what I see there in those two verses is like this step-by-step lowering of himself. You know, think of this like flight of steps going down, 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 lowering himself, one more step, one more step, one more step. He's taken all of these steps down. That's how much he humbled himself. So yeah, first word there, emptied himself. What is that? Because it can mean like to get rid of something, or it can mean not utilize or make void, okay? And so I think that's the idea there, is he didn't utilize his right. And it's really important that we don't think he emptied himself of his godness, okay? He didn't empty himself of his deity. What he emptied himself was the full use, the rights and privileges of being God, right? When he came to earth, he came as God, but he came as man, right? The God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And so he wasn't any less God when he took on human form. He just didn't use those privileges, those rights. He emptied himself. He laid those aside. Because you see, like, remember if you were here when we went through the Gospel of Mark, like from the very beginning, you said, like, this is not a man, this is God. Like in the very first chapter of Mark, this evil spirit like stands up in the synagogue and Jesus casts it out and it has to obey, right? There's no if and or buts. When Jesus speaks, the evil spirits obey. Like Jesus proves right there in chapter 1, he is Lord over the spiritual realm. That there's no going against his will. He is Lord over the spiritual realm, even over evil spirits. In that same chapter, he's Lord over sickness. He's Lord over disease. He heals people that no one else could heal. And so step by step, Mark's showing this is God in the flesh. This isn't less than God. He is still fully God. And so Mark continues, and in the next chapter, we see he's even Lord of the Sabbath, right? He is Lord over the day of the week. He's Lord over even the Sabbath. A few chapters later, the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, this great storm, feel like they're about to die. Jesus speaks and calms the waves, right? Like nature itself obeys him. He is fully God. Like he didn't give that up. He showed them pictures, little snippets of the glory of God. And you just go through the Gospels. If in Mark, you just keep on going. Right next chapter, like he heals a legion of demons. Not just like one demon, like a whole army, a whole host of demons. He casts them out. And they're like begging him, please don't cast us into the abyss. Let us go into those pigs. He's like, okay, you can go. But they have to do exactly what he says. He's Lord over even these demons. Keep going. And he is Lord even over life and death. When he raises Jairus' daughter who was dead. Like he's Lord over death itself. He is fully God. Only God could raise the dead. And you keep going and you just keep seeing his glory until he reveals that to the three, right? James, John, and Peter. And he shows them in the transfiguration. He kind of unveils that. And so really, I think that's what this emptying of himself, he veiled his glory. He didn't use his glory, but he just takes that little veil off and they just are bow down in worship. They're like, wow, the glory of Jesus. And then he veiled it back. And he humbly went to the cross, right? But every moment of that underneath the veil was God in flesh. And so that's what you see, like he emptied himself of all those rights and those privileges of being God. He didn't use that get everything for free card, right? No, he humbled himself. He served. Anytime he used his glory and power, he used it for something other than making it easier for himself. And so it says he took on human form. He took the form of a servant. And so he became 100% human. And then it goes on and it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. And I just thought about, you know, obviously even before this idea of becoming obedient to death, like how humbling would it be for the God of the universe, second person of the Trinity, just to take on human flesh? Like just that step alone, how humbling would that be? You know, we think we're pretty special. Like, man, I'm awesome. And we're made in the image of God. We're not the image of God, but we are amazing creations of God, unique in all creation to bear his image. But yeah, we're not that special. We're not God. Like just the idea, like I was trying to think of like a good image of like how humbling would it be for God that can do anything, that existed before universe, that holds the universe together, that all things were made through him and for him, by him. Like how humbling would it be to come and just show up in flesh? Like, you know, we think about our animals, like that's a lot humble. Like how would you like to live as a dog? Like that'd be pretty humbling, right? To have to eat dog food, that sounds pretty gross. There's different versions of it, but man, to lap up in water and have fleas, and like that'd be pretty humbling. That's not that much of a humbling, right? Think about maybe like a grasshopper. If you had to become a grasshopper, would that be pretty humbling? Especially if you did it by choice, willingly humbled yourself. Like taking a step down, like I'm trying to think, like you can't even imagine how low it would be. Like not just a grasshopper, maybe think about like a spider or an ant. Maybe like even further, like a bacteria or a single cell organism. Like would that be pretty humbling if I said, would you humble yourself to the point of a single cell organism? Like just even before he did anything, just becoming a human is so humbling. To the King of the universe to come in human form, he humbled himself. But then I was thinking about like all of his life was a humbling of himself, right? Another step down the rung, another step down, and it all led towards the cross. Like just the fact that he, King of the universe, didn't come to be a king on earth. No, he came to be the son of a carpenter. He wasn't born in a palace. Where was he born? Like think of like all these things. It's so humbling to be born in a manger. And the life he chose to live, he didn't live a life of cush. He didn't live a life of luxury. Isaiah describes it this way. It says he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one whose form men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You just think of his life and his ministry. It was one of humbling himself, serving rather than being served, being rejected rather than demanding praise and worship. Like he humbled himself. I was thinking about like even like say us today, like would you go back to the day that Jesus lived? Would that be humbling? Like just the day that he chose to come, the world the way it was, like he could come at any time, but this was the time he chose to come when they didn't have air conditioning. Like it would be tough for me to say like, I'm gonna go live in a time when there's no air conditioning. Like that would be tough, that would be humbling to go where you don't have cars, you walk everywhere and you have to wash when you go in the house because your feet are dirty. You've been walking dirty sandals all day, walk from place to place. Like no Amazon Prime to deliver your stuff, no deodorant. Like this is humbling just to show up in that day. But he says, I'm going to do it. And then we see as he walks down, lives his life, it all leads to the cross, right? He came to die. And it says that he humbled himself. He became a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Think about this, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, coming to this earth and choosing not to destroy your enemies who reject you, but to die for them. You know, Romans 5:10 tells us that he died for not just sinners, he says his enemies. Like, can you imagine dying for your enemy? No, like what we want to do is destroy our enemy, see them suffer. But Jesus humbled himself to die for his enemies. And not just the death, it says even death on a cross. And that's huge because Jesus chose to die the death that maybe more than any other death was so humiliating, physically, emotionally, just torture. The Romans were so good at making it so humiliating and painful that no one would want to do it. They would put the people up as a testimony, as a warning, don't be like them. And they would suffer often for days, even weeks on the cross, and people would walk by. Often they were naked or clothed with just maybe an underwear. And they were gasping for breath, and it was a warning saying, I never want to do anything that would be close to getting me there. And yet Jesus says, I will go. I'll live as a human. I'll live a life of rejection. I will die a death that is the worst. And why would he do that? You know, he makes it clear it was really ultimately submission and obedience to the Father. So even though they're all equal, the Father's will, the Son obeys, and he submits to the Father. And so he obeyed the Father. That's the ultimate reason. But this, we can't get away from this. He did it because he loves us. In fact, like humbling yourself below somebody and serving them is really the ultimate way of expressing love. Like it says it really clear, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this. What? That someone would lay down their life for his friends. And Jesus didn't die for his friends, did he? It says, while we were still weak, Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. No one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like this is a greatest showing of how much he loves us. He humbled himself. He was at the highest spot, and he took the most humiliating path towards the bottom to serve, not be served. And I think it's important. We're supposed to start having this mind among ourselves, right? Like how can we take this? Like let's die to ourselves. Let's live and serve one another. And in fact, that's where 1 John 3:16 goes. It says, by this we know love. How do we know love? He laid down his life for us. But then here's where it goes from there. It says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So I want you to start thinking, like, all that exaltation, how high he was, he lowered himself. How can I do that? You know, you thinking, like, how can you do that? For the body, for our families, for one another. How can I lower myself down and serve someone else? Show my love for them by laying down my life for my brothers and sisters. And so Jesus in the highest spot took the step down to the lowest spot. And then I love how it ends with the exaltation of Christ. Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus is like the perfect and ultimate example of like humbling yourself and let God lift you up. Jesus humbled himself, and then I love this, God the Father lifts him up to the highest place. And we see this final exaltation of Christ. And I love this. This is what I'm living for. I hope this is what you're living for, is just putting Jesus on the top spot, the top place, that Jesus would be glorified, that he would be shined on, that we would all live for his glory. Every tongue would confess, every knee would bow. And so as we get to that, like it says, therefore, so this is a response. Jesus humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And so God the Father, you see, he seated him at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is exalted. That word is the exact opposite of the word humbled. That means to lift up. If you humbling yourself is lowering yourself down. Exaltation is lifting that person up. And so God lifts him up. The Father lifts Jesus up to the highest place. Okay, so Jesus is already there, but not every tongue has confessed, right? Not every knee has bowed. And so as we look forward to that day, this is a future day. So Jesus is already exalted. That's past tense. He's already bestowed on him that name. But there's going to be a day, this is future, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so here's a question, okay? When we get to that, and maybe in your translation it will do it a little bit different. Is this a possibility or is this a sure done deal? Because that word should, sometimes we think, oh, like we should do this. Like every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. But is it actually going to happen? So that's the first question. And maybe the second question is, does that mean everybody's going to get saved, right? If everyone bows down at the end, if everyone confesses that Jesus is Lord, does that mean everyone's going to get saved? So let's tackle both those questions. First, is this a possibility or is this going to happen? And I like it how the NASB really does a good job. NET does a good job. It's a will. It's going to happen, okay? So the construction is really cool. It's a henna clause in the Greek followed by two subjunctives. So when it happens that way, it's describing both the purpose, so like this is what God the Father wants to happen, and also the sure result. And so it's God's purpose that Jesus would have everybody bow down, every tongue confess. And also, it is a done deal. And so there's no if and or buts. Like, this is going to happen. And that's so important for us to know because right now, not every knee has bowed. Not every tongue has confessed. In fact, sometimes we feel like the oddball out. Like, man, no one else is doing this. What, should I really bow down to Jesus with my life? Like, is he really going to win? We need to know he is going to win. Not only that, but everybody. That means, like, the person who doesn't worship any God, they're atheist or an agnostic, they're going to bow the knee. They're going to confess that he's Lord. The ones who worship every false religion, they're going to see Jesus is Lord. It's going to happen. Even Satan himself is going to have to admit. And so here comes the second part of it, that word confess. Does that mean like a confession of salvation? No, that's not going to happen. They're not going to enjoy the lordship of Jesus, but they're going to have to submit to the lordship of Jesus. That word confess means to agree with or to admit. And so here's the deal. Hebrews makes it very clear. There's appointed a time for everyone to die, but then comes judgment. There's no second chance. We would love to say, okay, there's going to be this time. They would bow the knee maybe after, and you know, it says under the earth, so maybe they get a second chance. No, it's very clear. There's one chance, and it's in this life. So they're going to understand and have to admit that Jesus is Lord, but they're not going to be able to enjoy the lordship of Jesus, which gives us all the more reasons to make sure they know now and make sure that they know how much he loves them, how much he's done for them, but really what those eternal consequences are. Okay, so what this means is, because I hear this, and I think a lot of people think this, okay, people go to hell, they're ones separated from God. Well, this is going to be just the place where everyone goes and they just get to reject God, right? Satan's the Lord there. He gets to reign there. And they just have this big party, throwing a party, rejecting God. No, this verse says it very clearly. Satan isn't going to go to rule hell. He is going there to suffer. He is going to have to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe even through clenched teeth, he'll have to bend his knee. There's a moment where the fight's going to be done. Really, that's what it's describing is there's no more fight. There's no more battle. You've been given every chance. Now the time comes. You must bow down. You must confess. And it says it very clearly, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so everyone that goes to hell is going to say Jesus is Lord. But now they're going to suffer that they didn't accept him and worship him as Lord. And it makes it really clear. Satan isn't going to rule. In fact, look at Revelation 20:10. In fact, a lot of times we think of hell as like the final destination. The lake of fire is really the final destination. It says the devil who had deceived him. This is the end of the story. He was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Like, he's not going there to rule. He still has to admit Jesus is Lord, but now he's going to suffer knowing that he rejected Jesus as Lord. And it says forever and ever. And then Revelation 20 goes on to describe all those whose name were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They were cast into the lake of fire as well. So the false prophet, the Antichrist, the beast, all of them, along with Satan himself, he's not going down there to rule. He's going down there to suffer. So there's a point, and it's important for us to think about it, because you can probably think of like the person in your life that rejected Christ, and they make fun of you, they just think you're stupid. They're going to have to bend the knee. The angels, the demons, the evil spirits, all of them will have to bend the knee to Jesus. He will be exalted, he will be called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so every day, that's the day we're longing for, when the fight's going to be done. There's going to be a day that Jesus Christ is going to be declared Lord of Lords, and there's going to be no more fight. In fact, I love how Revelation 17, 14 describes it. This is like that final stand against the Lamb. They'll make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them. Why? For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's the end of the story. They're going to be conquered. The Lamb wins. And I hope you know this today, that you want to be on the side of the Lamb. That Jesus Christ, who's Lord God from eternity past, humbled himself, became the Lamb of God, the servant of all. And God has exalted him, given him the name that is above all names. And so what is this name that's above all names? We think, well, maybe it's Jesus, right? Well, he had that name before, right? I think it makes it clear towards the end. It says that name is really Lord. It says every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's always been Lord, but there's going to be a day where everyone acknowledges it. That means master, sovereign, ruler, like the boss. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who from eternity past was Lord will now be revealed and declared, no more battle. He is Lord over all. And I love that very end. It says, to the glory of God the Father. And I love how the Trinity works, because when all the attention is on the Son, like everyone's worshiping the Son, all the attention goes on to, like, God the Father isn't threatened by it. No, he finds joy in the Son being glorified. Because when the Son is glorified, he is glorified. And it's really another proof that Jesus is God. God isn't threatened by the worship of Jesus. In fact, I love this, that idea of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. That's actually taken from Isaiah 23. Paul picks this Old Testament passage, and guess who the Old Testament passage is talking about? Yahweh. Like, if you read through that whole passage, it's like Lord. It's talking about the Lord, and then Paul applies it, not just here, but in Romans 14 as well. He applies it to Jesus. He's like, God says, like, I don't share my glory. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That's that word Yahweh. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Like, God doesn't share glory. But Paul specifically quotes this passage in Isaiah talking about every knee bowing down, and he applies it to Jesus, and God the Father isn't threatened by it. He's glorified when Jesus is glorified, right? I love that. In fact, it's God the Father's joy to shine his Son, put him forth as the object of praise. And when we worship Jesus, we worship God the Father. In fact, I love, and I keep saying love, I just get so excited about these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6 says, what we proclaim isn't ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we're proclaiming. Jesus is Lord. Submit to him. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love it. Like, God just shined the spotlight on his Son. And when we see Jesus' face, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of who? God. Like when we see Jesus, we see God in all of his glory. And so God the Father loves it when we worship the Son. When we worship the Son, we worship the Father, and the Father gets joy from that. So it's been a lot to go through. We see Jesus in the highest spot, taking the lowest spot. God the Father raising him up to the highest spot again. But what about us today? How can we have this mind today? Let me just ask you, how does your mindset need to change? I think for me, like just as I read through, like the first thing I want to be is like, I want to live for the glory of Jesus today. You know, there's going to be a day when every knee bows. There's going to be a day when every tongue confesses. I don't want to wait. Like he's Lord of lords. He's God. He was always God and he humbled himself. I want to worship him. I want to give my life to him. I want to glorify him now. Why wait? Do it now. Like that's what we were made to do. Live for the glory of Jesus. What does that look like in your life? It means he's your Lord. Like he really is your master. There's no debate, right? At the end, there's gonna be no debate who's Lord. Don't make a debate right now. Like the way our hearts were made, we've been made to only serve one thing. There's only one Lord of our hearts. Jesus says you can't serve both God and money, right? You'll either hate the one or love the other. Like you can only serve one master. So let me ask you, who's Lord of your life? Like there's only one Lord. Like, is he your Lord? Like, have you given your life to him as your Savior, but you haven't made him your Lord? Like, you thank him so much that he forgave you, but then you live like he's not your master, your sovereign. You don't bow your knee in how you live. Like, maybe you're bowing down to something else. Maybe at the end of the day, you're just like, it says the last days will be lovers of self. Maybe you're the one on the throne of your life. You feel like you and treat yourself like Lord. How can you live as Jesus is Lord over all? That my knee would bow, my tongue would confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's good news. We're fighting a battle he's already won. It might not feel like it today, but we see it very clearly. Jesus Christ will be declared Lord of all. That means the atheist, the agnostic, the pagan worshiper, the Satan worshiper, even Satan himself will bend the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So what about among ourselves? How can we humble ourselves today? Jesus is the ultimate example of who deserved all the praise. He gave it all away. He served those who should have been serving him. And so I think about it like this. If Jesus took an infinite amount of steps down, can I take two steps down and serve my wife? Like, that's really the thing is like, he's been showing us like how crazy the distance is that Jesus traveled in humility. And then I make such a big deal. I was like, I don't know if I can make one step down. Oh man, he's saying, guys, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Like take one step down and serve your wives. Take one step down, serve your kids. Take one step down and serve your brothers and sisters. Help the widow. Like this body would be marked by people who have the mind of Christ, who we can take a couple steps down, lower ourselves down. I think about it like this. What jobs have you seen as like below you? You know, sometimes we're like, I'm too qualified for that. You know, I can't do that. That's too humbling. Like, don't you know who I am? Don't you know the degrees I have? We think about us like, I can't do that. Well, maybe that's probably... In fact, it is the thing you should do. Like if you're thinking like the thing that you're too qualified, like was Jesus too qualified to come to earth? Yeah. Was he too qualified to serve his disciples, to wash their feet? Yeah. But did he? Yeah, he served those who should have been serving him. He died for those who should have died themselves. Jesus served and he didn't say, I'm too good for this. So whatever the job is, maybe at home or in the body, at work, that you think, I'm just too good for this. Maybe this week, circle that one, write it down, say, I'm going to do it. And I don't deserve it, but that's what lowering myself does. I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to have the mind that Jesus had. He took the job he didn't deserve to serve those and love those who he came for. Choose to serve others. And here's, I'm just going to end with us as husbands. Not everyone here is a husband, but man, I think like we need to lead the charge. Like, as a body, we need to elevate servanthood. Like, serving is really the greatest job of all. It's not in being served, it's in serving one another. And us as husbands, in fact, I love this description in Ephesians 5. He gives a hard word to wives, like, submit to your husbands. And so he really, just like the son submitted to the father, like, wives, submit to your husbands. And so often husbands take that as, man, I'm in charge. They have to submit to me. And we don't follow through and we don't read the next verse. It says, husband, love your wives, okay? How do I love my wife? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Like, how did Christ love the church? He died for the church. So, like, husbands, would you die for your wife? And, like, maybe there will be a day when you physically have to do it, but probably not. But, like, today, could you die to yourself and serve your wife? Like, husbands, let's lead the charge. Let's let our kids see. Let's let everybody see that we value, we love our wives enough to lower ourselves down and to serve them. So, husband, love your wives. Like, who is it in your life that maybe the one that you don't want to serve this week? Serve them anyways. Like, take three steps down. Jesus took an unlimited, infinite amount down. Can we take a couple steps down, serve and love one another? Like, sometimes we wonder, why isn't the body more unified? Why is there so many fights, so many bad testimonies of churches in the world? Man, I think a lot of times we don't buy into this. Like, Paul made it really clear. You want to be unified? Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And one last thing. I mentioned it last week. If you'll memorize these verses, these are like foundational verses for how we should live. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. I'll give you a gift card, okay? $25 gift card to a place of your choice. Just because I was like, this is that important, okay? This is that important. Would you memorize these verses, Philippians 2, 1 through 11? Why? Because, man, we need recalibration every single moment of every day. Because if we don't memorize and really think about these things, meditate on them, we're just going to go back to, okay, I live for myself, I serve myself. So I need to put in front of myself, put into my mind, bury it deep within me that, no, I need to die to myself. I need to serve others. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. So I just challenge you, and don't just do it for a gift card, but I want to reward you because it's that important, okay? Memorize these verses. Live them out. Serve somebody today. Love somebody today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess today that you are Lord, and we look forward and long for the day that you'll be lifted up and everyone will see the unveiled glory of Jesus, and every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. There'll be no more fight. The Lamb wins. Jesus is Lord over all. God, help us today to live like you're Lord over all, that you're Lord over our day, Lord over our decisions, that we die to ourselves and live for you. God, help us to serve those who we have wanted to be served by. Help us to flip the script, to live for them, to love them, and to really shine the light of the glory of Christ. Help us, God. We can't do it on our own. We need your Spirit to empower us. We pray all this in and for the name of Jesus. Amen.